I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17 of Matthew chapter 3. There we read. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Pretty quickly, Christmas fades away. The lights are gone and down, except for a few holdouts. The sales on Christmas decor started the day after Christmas, trying to move that product as fast as possible. The world moves on. Hopefully, we carry the joy of Christmas with us, but the good news of the child who was born is quickly overshadowed by New Year's resolutions, news headlines of shootings in airports, political hand-wringing. The light of Christmas can seem to fade as quickly as Iowa's chances in the second half of the Outback Bowl. But the church calendar refuses to give in to that spirit of despair. After the Advent period of waiting and waiting, you don't just move on right away. We spend those 4 weeks of Advent longing and expectant. And the period after Advent of Christmas and Epiphany and the period after Epiphany says that the light is shining and will not be darkened. The time following Epiphany is a time in the life of the church when we say collectively that even though the city may have collected our Christmas trees, Christmas is not over. Not that the city shouldn't have collected our Christmas trees, but Christmas is not over even when the decor is gone and the holiday product is on sale. When we examine the beginnings of Jesus' ministry and are reminded that the hope of the world begins to draw the world to himself, demonstrating who he is and the hope that he offers. Jesus' public ministry is about to begin, and so he goes to John, whose birth we anticipated during Advent this year, in order to be baptized. The baptism of Jesus is a deeply public, revolutionary act of a cosmic scope. For Jesus comes to John, and John's question to Jesus makes an awful lot of sense, right? Why should I baptize you? The baptism of John, the baptism that John is giving out in the wilderness, is a baptism of purification, a baptism of repentance. And Jesus doesn't need to repent, so why is he here to be baptized? And Jesus' answer seems kind of cryptic. He says, it is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And that makes it seem as though Jesus is just trying to make sure to cover all of his bases. Right, just to make sure that everything is done to the fullest extent of the law, just to be sure. But when Jesus says that it is proper to do this in order to fulfill all righteousness, we need to see his answer couched in a particularly Jewish light. Matthew writes his gospel for a Jewish audience. He puts a lot of emphasis throughout the gospel on the fulfillment of Old Testament prophets. And the religious practices of Jews living in the first century AD had been heavily shaped by Hellenism and the spread of Greek thought and the spread of the Greek language. And one particular thing that transformed the scope of Jewish religion in this time period was the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But the Septuagint included also a collection of other Jewish religious texts, additional wisdom literature, additional historical texts, etc., that had a significant impact on Jewish life. And we now know this collection of texts that were included in the Septuagint, we now know them as the Apocrypha. They're what are found in a Catholic Bible that aren't in the Bibles in the chairs in front of you. These additional texts held importance in Jewish religion, were translated into Greek, and were part of the Septuagint, but were not part of the Hebrew canon, what we now know as the Old Testament. But we know that early Christians and Jews of the first century read these texts of the Apocrypha. Scattered throughout the New Testament are frequent quotations, allusions, and references to the books of the Apocrypha. And I would suggest that our understanding of those who were reading the Gospel of Matthew is deepened when we understand what Jesus says in light of the Apocrypha. Excuse me. And just so there is no confusion, the Apocrypha, those books in the Catholic Bible that are not in our Bibles, they are considered by Protestant churches to be useful and spiritually edifying, but not inspired. And the Apocrypha is different from what you might hear as the apocryphal books, things like the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter, if you read Dan Brown novels, the things that he refers to. That's not what we're talking about. The Apocrypha is the books that were in the Septuagint, but not in the Hebrew Bible. And one of those is a book called The Wisdom of Solomon, which, among other things, offers advice for how a king ought to live before God. And Ben Witherington III points out that the first chapter of The Wisdom of Solomon links the pursuit of righteousness, the anointing of the Spirit, wisdom, and the proper desire of the king. The pursuit of righteousness, the anointing of the Spirit, wisdom, and the proper desire of the king. That is, what the king ought to be concerned with, what was the proper realm of interest to the king is wisdom and the pursuit of righteousness. And when a king is properly concerned with the pursuit of righteousness, he receives the anointing of the Spirit. And so now Matthew's audience, steeped in the Septuagint, in the wisdom literature found within, they would have picked up on the subtle cues in the story of Jesus' baptism. Jesus says, it is proper, it is fitting, it is wise, it's right to do this in order to fulfill all righteousness. And then what happens? Heaven opens and the Spirit comes down and anoints him. See, Matthew's audience would have understood that this isn't just about being baptized. It's not a purification thing. But that when Jesus is baptized, it is a public declaration that Jesus is the king, the true king, the king who is going to do what kings are supposed to do. When Jesus says it is proper for us to do this in order to fulfill all righteousness within the setting of Jewish wisdom literature, this is a shorthand way for Jesus to say, I need to be baptized because it shows that I am the true king. And as soon as he leaves the water, heaven is opened and Christ is anointed with the Spirit and God declares his identity. This is my son, whom I love. Now, on one level, that's a theological designation. Jesus is the Son of God. But there's another sense to this too. We see in Psalm 2, for instance, or in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that kings in the line of David are known as sons of God. When the voice from heaven says, this is my son, it is absolutely a theological designation, but it is also a political designation. This is the king. Of course, it also matters that it's a theological designation. But think about that grand story of Israel. Think back to when Israel wanders the desert and is given the law at Mount Sinai. God is to be the proper ruler of Israel. When Israel settles in the promised land, God is to be the ruler. And it is in the time of the judges, when everyone did as they saw fit, that the people demand a king. And God gives them a king as an accommodation. But God gives them a king somewhat begrudgingly. He says, you are not supposed to have a king. I am your king. The story of Israel was always to be a people who were ruled over directly by God. And so now, here we have this story of Jesus being baptized, a public declaration that he is the king. And the voice from heaven says, this is my son. Once more, Israel has a true king, a king who is God. Israel will be ruled directly by God under the reign of King Jesus. And it's all done publicly. Everyone can hear this. It's this bold public revelation that Jesus is king, affirmed by God, out there for all to see. When you compare the baptism of Jesus found in the Gospel of Matthew versus the account found in the Gospel of Mark. In the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus is baptized and heaven opens and the dove comes down and descends on Jesus, nobody can see it except for Jesus. Mark makes it very clear that in his account, nobody sees or hears the voice except for Jesus. But in Matthew's account, it is public. Everyone can see and hear the voice from heaven declare, this is my son, as Jesus is anointed as king. The light of Christmas cannot go dark. The light shines brightly for all to see. As we celebrate the period after Epiphany, we wonder and marvel that in a bold public way, Jesus declares himself to be the true king and is affirmed by the voice of the Father and anointed by the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together in this act of declaring who the rightful ruler is. But I think we need to stop and think about this idea of Jesus as the true king. The idea of Jesus as king is one of these ideas that we sometimes just throw out there, and we don't necessarily stop and tease it out. Right? If Jesus is king, if this story of Jesus being baptized is a story of a public declaration that Jesus is the true king, well, what is he king of? Right? Kings rule over a kingdom. Well, what is Jesus' kingdom? Well, the answer we learn in Sunday school is that, well, Jesus is king of everything. Which is true. He's king of my life, king of this world. But stop and think about what we're saying when we say that Jesus is king over everything. If Jesus is king over everything, that means that the very air that we breathe is under the rightful jurisdiction of our king. It means that the water we use is under the rightful jurisdiction of our king. It means that this whole created world belongs to God. If Jesus is king over everything, it means that every dime we make is not our own, but is under the rightful jurisdiction of our king. If Jesus is king over this whole world, it means that every facet of our lives comes under his authority. Which leads us to the next question. Well, who are Christ's subjects, right? Kings, they rule over a kingdom, but then they have subjects that are under their rule. And again, the sort of simple answer is, well, everybody is Jesus' subjects. If Jesus is king of the whole world, then therefore everybody who lives in this world is rightfully ruled by Jesus. One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But that changes how we think about who we are as a church and what our mission is to this world. Because when we go out, we aren't trying to change reality. Rather, we have an invitation to help people realize that this is the truth of the world that we live in. Jesus is King. And we are invited to live under His rule. And whether we do or whether we don't doesn't change the fact that He is the King. And it changes how we think about church. Because then church isn't about our building. It's not about the projects we do. It's not even about the worship services we hold. Instead, the church is a gathering of Christ's subjects, declaring publicly, boldly, the truth of how our world really is. When we worship together, we are saying that God is King, that Jesus is the rightful ruler over all things and all people. And when we gather as a church for worship, we are declaring that this is the way the world is and how it should be. Which is why we, people of God, why we need to reflect the love of Jesus. Because if we're saying this is the way things are, really are, ruled by Jesus as King. When others look at our church, when they look at the way that we interact with one another, the way that we serve one another, the way that we love one another, they need to see Jesus. They need to see this place, this body, this community reflecting the truth of the kingdom of God. So when young and old, men and women together serve and lead in this congregation, we are reflecting the reality of a world where there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, and living into the hope of the kingdom of God. When we give rides or when we bring food to another family, we're tangibly demonstrating what that love looks like. When we embrace one another without regard to what we've accomplished, when we love one another extravagantly, we're saying this is what Jesus does. And showing to our community, showing to our world, this is what it looks like to live under the reign of King Jesus. The church is a gathering of Christ's subjects declaring the truth of how our world is. The church is also a gathering of Christ's subjects learning how to live under the rule of King Jesus. Because part of church is the communal dimension of getting together and being honest and authentic and saying, I don't have all of the answers and I need to learn from you. And you need to learn from me and we need to learn from one another how to live with Jesus as King. It's why we at this church, why we pair juniors and seniors with a mentor to study the catechism. My hope with those catechism meetings isn't that the adult will give the student all of the answers. My hope is actually that the adults will be willing to say, I don't know. Let's learn that. Let's talk about that more. About putting our young people in touch with someone further along in their faith journey. You say, this is what my journey has looked like. This is why I think small groups are such an important part of the life of the congregation. why it's so important that we're part of smaller fellowships that bond us to one another across generational lines, across lines of who we would naturally hang out with. Because it's in those contexts where we learn how to support, how to encourage, how to uplift one another. It's where we find the safety and the security to be honest and to say, this is what I'm struggling with right now. Because the truth of the matter is, for most of us, when we come to joys and concerns, we're not going to be able to stand up and say, this is what's really weighing on my heart right now. We're not going to stand up and say, you know what? For the last 10 years, I've been struggling with an addiction to pornography. We're not going to stand up and be authentic and say, you know what, I just don't really know if God is real. We're probably not going to stand up in front of a body of 250 people and say, you know what, for the last 2 years, my wife and I have been sleeping in different beds because we just don't really know how to get along with each other anymore. We're probably not going to say those things in front of each other. Not in that sort of context. Because there's all sorts of reasons why we don't do that, but it's when we're in the context of small groups, when we're in the context of a community, a tight-knit community with whom we can be honest and authentic and share what's really on our hearts, what we're really struggling with. That is how we can grow. That is how God helps us be nurtured in our faith. The church is a gathering of Christ's subjects, learning how to live together under the rule of King Jesus, being willing to say, I don't know how to live under the rule of Jesus, but I want to learn from you. The church is a gathering of Christ's subjects declaring the truth of the way the world is, a gathering of Christ's subjects learning how to live together under the rule of King Jesus, and it is also a gathering of Christ's subjects gathering together to prepare for battle with powers that do not want to give up control of what they perceive to be their kingdom. Our tradition teaches that there is an antithesis that cuts through the heart of the whole of creation. That the kingdom of God is set against the kingdom of this world, but that the kingdom of this world cuts through all things around us. And you know what? Those false rulers, those false powers that think that they have control and authority, those false powers that think that they can tell us where we can have hope, those false powers that tell us that if we just do this, we'll be happy, those false powers that tell us that if we just give up our life to our pleasure, that then we'll get what we want, they're not going down without a fight. Because everywhere we turn, this world is going to tell us that they have a better answer, that they have a better way, a better ruler. Now the church is gathered with a mission. We have a mission to fight the false powers and to bring hope in the darkness. This is why we partner with Iglesia Vida y Esperanza in Miami, with Kelly and April Krull in Spain, because we recognize the needs in Miami and Spain for communities that need to know the good news that Jesus is Lord of all creation. It's why we partner with local organizations who bring hope and healing to victims of domestic abuse. It's why we partner with Mike and Megan Ribbons, who were here last week. Because we realize that the reconciling work of all things and all people of God, healing where there has been pain and division because of racial strife, and that is something we look forward to in God's kingdom, of being united with one another across our color or race. And we partner together to be a small part of that work around the world and here at home. Because we say this is the way things ought to be. And God invites us to live now in the hope of the kingdom. Because Jesus is the King. And so we are citizens with a mission. Going back to our workplace, going back to our homes with the good news that Jesus is King. And that transforms the way that we interact with our community, with our neighbors, with our created world. And it empowers us to declare, along with the angels in heaven, "Worthy is the Lamb." The book of Revelation gives us this picture of all of creation, of all of heaven, singing the praises of the King who gives up his life so that we might have life. Wherever there is false powers, false rulers claiming authority in our lives, the baptism of Jesus reminds us that Jesus is the true King. Invites us to turn ourselves over to His authority, to find life and hope in the kingdom of God. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you rule over all things. Fill us with a sense of awe and wonder at the breadth of your sovereignty. Fill us with a profound sense of commitment to devote our whole selves to the service of your kingdom. Heavenly Father, may the way that we love one another reflect your kingdom. May the ways that we interact with this world, with this created world, reflect that it is under your jurisdiction. Heavenly Father, may the ways that we strive for justice, preach the good news of Jesus, and live our lives from day to day, both here at home and further afield, reflect the good news of your kingdom. Heavenly Father, as you declared in the waters of the Jordan so many years ago, "This is my Son." So too, Heavenly Father, may our lives be a reflection of the song of heaven, that our lives would sing your praise. Amen.